First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says here, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from his sin. For he no longer should, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles," and that means the nations as well, or non-Jewish, "when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And the New Living Translation tells us here in verse 4 that our former friends are very surprised when you no longer join them in the wicked things they do and they say evil things about you. So, as we recall, last week we were talking about the fact that, you know, I said when I was a young Christian, we heard a lot of messages about holiness, about consecration. It's not a very popular subject today in this church age because of a lot of things that have gone on and, I believe, a departure from the sound teaching and biblical teaching of the Word of God that's so pervasive in Christian circles today. But much of the New Testament letters are written to people who've come out of a very wicked, ungodly culture. I mean, they're speaking to people in the Roman Empire. And these are people that that were, you know, we know Jewish people. There are Jewish people living amongst non-Jewish people, but when the Gentiles, non-Jewish-speaking people, non-Jewish people started coming into the church, they had come out of a very idolatrous nation. The nation of Roman Empire was very full of idolatry. Everywhere you went, there was idol worship. On every street corner, there was sacrifice to idols in public squares. So sometimes people think of Rome as being a non-religious empire, but it wasn't. It was very religious. It just wasn't Christian. And so these people came out of wicked, wicked paganism. And along with paganism, all the paganism that went on, a great deal of it involved drunkenness, sexual immorality, every sort of perversity under the sun. And so these people had come out of that particular lifestyle. And the writers to the New Testament, the apostles, admonished, and we see this throughout the New Testament where these believers are admonished to abstain and stay away from the things that they used to indulge in. Now, he tells us here that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from his sin. Now, we hear a lot of preaching today about should Christians suffer, and there's whole camps of people that endorse what we call the suffering, I think it's called suffering theology, that everything that happens, it's God's will in our lives, and we've talked in length about that. I believe that the Bible says all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said that. One of the things that's going to happen as a Christian, we're going to be persecuted. There's no getting around that. Jesus said, yeah, you're in the world, not of the world. The world's going to hate you. So we're going to suffer persecution. That's just in every different degree and form. You may not be martyred for your faith. You may not be beaten for your faith, but as he says here, this is a form of persecution. Your friends say, what's going on with you, and don't want to hang out with you anymore. That's one of the ways we can suffer. We can suffer just from the fact that we're living in a fallen world. We know that, and things happen that aren't really the will of God, but maybe somebody makes a mistake, somebody does something stupid, and of course we know the enemy tries to destroy our lives, so that's a way we can suffer. But this is a type of suffering we don't hear a lot of preaching about, and that's suffering in ceasing from sin. When we begin to put our ungodly desires and carnal appetites under once we become a believer, the Bible tells us that this is a suffering in the flesh in ceasing from sin. And why is it a suffering in the flesh? Because once you begin to deny your flesh is going to suffer initially. Now, Paul said, I keep under my flesh. I bring it under submission. Who's he speaking of? The hidden man of the heart. Paul said, though the outward man perish, the body, the inward man, the spirit man is renewed day by day. Because we're a spiritual being, remember that. We're not a physical being alone. We're not a mental being. We're a spirit who lives in a body and possesses an intellect, mind, will, and emotion, or sometimes we call that the soul. But we are called to suffer in the flesh in ceasing or putting away sin. See, so when we become a believer, we're born of God, and Christ comes to live inside of us by his Holy Spirit, and we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated away into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we take on this new nature that's inside of us. And God begins, as he said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, the one a woman puts into a lump of dough and works it all through the dough. And he said, this is the way the kingdom of God is. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a seed that's planted in the soil of your heart. So the seed begins to grow and bring forth. And what's God's desire? It's that the kingdom of God that is within you, Jesus said this himself. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. That kingdom begins to work its way out. The life and nature of Christ that's residing on the inside of your spirit begins to work its way outside, out of your inner man. So your inner man, the spirit, the new creation, that new creation reality that's inside of you when you are born of God begins to work its way out. And it begins to take control of your thoughts, and it begins to take control of your actions. If you don't change the way you think, you'll never be able to change the way you act. True repentance, according to Scripture, true repentance, the Bible says, that true repentance worketh a godly sorrow that need not be repented of again. What does that mean? When we really truly repent, when we've reached the point of godly sorrow or godly repentance, we begin to see sin the way God sees sin. The reason we struggle with sin in our lives a lot of times in areas of our thought life, in areas of our words, in areas of our action, or in areas of disobedience is because we truly haven't reached the point of heartfelt repentance. Praise God. So once we reach the point of heartfelt repentance, we're going to begin to see sin the way God sees sin, and we're going to be truly abhorrent of it. How many of you realize and face temptations in your life? How many of you on a daily basis face things that you know are not godly, you should not be involved in, whether that's gossip, whether it's evil thinking, whether it's slander, you know, whatever the case may be. We all face different things in our flesh because we're living in a fallen world. And because of that, we are going to be tempted. And so we face those things on a regular basis. But Paul told us this, and Paul had a real amazing revelation, and we see him teaching about this throughout the New Testament. And one of these days I'm going to do a series on this. I've referred to it a lot, but I've never actually done any series on it, and that's the reality of what it means to be dead. Paul had this revelation of being dead to the things of the world. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the world. I die daily. What was Paul referring to? He was referring to his own carnal appetites. Paul said, the things that used to be gained to me, these I count loss. I count them as rubbish, horse manure. I count them as rubbish for the knowledge of the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a truly dead person, somebody that's physically dead, has nothing in this world has any appeal to them anymore. Why? Because they're dead. And spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, when we reckon the old man dead the way we used to live, when we consider and we've come to the point where we're reckoning, considering that old man dead, then the things that used to appeal to our carnal appetites begin to lose their appeal to us. But, you know, that's a lifelong process. Crucifying your flesh, suffering in the flesh, and putting away sin is a lifelong process. Because the thing with the old man, the thing with that crucified man, is he always wants to come back from the dead. Amen? So you have to be vigilant in keeping him under. Because the Bible says that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So as long as we're in these bodies and in this world, we're going to have opportunity for the world to turn our head and draw us into the things of this world that are really ungodly. And those things don't necessarily, you know, have to be things that we would easily see as sinful, but they can be attitudes. They can be unbelief. They could be worry, fear. Those are just as sinful as any other sin. They may not have as big a ramifications on other people's lives at times, but they're still sin. So this process of ceasing and suffering in the flesh and putting away sin is a lifelong process. We never stop growing. We never stop growing in Christ and putting away the things of this world. Amen? But the apostles, throughout the New Testament, spoke a lot about sin. They spoke a lot about holiness. They spoke a lot about repentance. These were major themes in the New Testament, and they're themes that we don't hear much in the New Testament church today in America. We don't hear a lot of preaching about sin and repentance and holiness and purity. It's not a real popular subject, but it is a subject that is a popular subject in the New Testament, and we should emphasize those things that the Bible emphasizes. Well, looking at the early church and looking at the situation they were dealing with, I mean, we're not really dealing with a whole lot different than they were, because we're living in a very pagan culture today. We're surrounded on every side as Christians in this nation with lewdness, sexual immorality, drunkenness, revelry, the very same things that the Bible refers to here. We deal with those things, and we're surrounded with it all the time in this nation. And we're in the same aspect. We used to live that way, and when we become a believer, what's the commandment? We need to put those things away and walk away from them, stay away from them. Sometimes Christians want to sit down as closely to sin as they possibly can. You know, certain topics, like I've mentioned this before, and the Bible's going to refer to this. You know, let me use this illustration of drinking, because we live in Wisconsin, and Wisconsin's the beer capital of the world. So, you know, this is a very drinking state. Lots of alcoholism in Wisconsin. I heard a few years ago that Wisconsin drinks so much beer, it equates a barrel of beer for every man, woman, and child. Wisconsin has the second highest teen alcohol rate in the nation. So Wisconsin has always been a big party state. When I was in college, back when the age limit used to be 18 in Wisconsin, all the people from Illinois and Minnesota and Michigan would come across the border so they could drink in Wisconsin. And it's always been that kind of state. It's a very, you know, you can't go anywhere today if you're at a ball game. No matter where you go, somebody's got to serve beer. There's always got to be alcohol involved. And so alcohol is very accepted. It doesn't have any stigma anymore. And whenever you talk about we should maybe reduce the amount of alcohol people are consumed, they always refer back to prohibition and, oh, well, we don't want to go back to those days. Well, I think the alternate that we've gone to is just as bad, the extreme. And so the reason I'm bringing this up at all is because it's one of those sins, it's one of those areas, well, let's say sins, it's one of those areas that Christians like to defend all the time. Well, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, whereas in excess. So the idea is we don't want to drink to the point of excess. Well, how much alcohol do you have to drink before you start getting drunk? Because the message of the scripture isn't about drunkenness. Because what we conjure up in our mind, if I get so drunk I'm falling down, well, of course that's sinful. We don't want to be doing that. But, you know, I weigh, I weigh more than I used to weigh. Let's put it that way. I weigh too much. Yeah, about 180 pounds. But, you know, take somebody like one of you guys that are big. Well, if I drank a bottle of beer, I would be drunk right now. If I drank a glass of wine, I'd be talking, and really, I'd be buzzed. I would be in the process of getting drunk. And if I drank two, I would be really getting drunk. Because you see, alcohol, even if you drink alcohol, you build up a tolerance to alcohol. But you didn't always have that tolerance. So if I drank alcohol today, one beer, one glass of wine, I'd be buzzed. In other words, I'd be getting drunk. So you see the point? Just because it may be, well, I can drink 10 beers and it doesn't affect me. That's because you're drinking beer. So if you stop and you go for 6 months and you don't drink any beer and you suddenly drink a beer, one beer is going to get you buzzed. It may not be six. It depends on how much you drink. So my point is simply this. I've heard a lot of preachers say, you know, when I talk about abstaining from alcohol, I get Christians just honked off at me like, what do you mean I can't drink wine? What do you mean I can't drink? You know, I'm not getting drunk. I'm just drinking. See, there's a problem there. Do you see the problem? See, we want to be able to indulge in carnality. That's what we want. See, we're living in a world today where our standard is being dumbed down so much. I mean, think about when I first became a Christian 30 years ago, there was lots of talk back then about the music you listen to and the movies you watch. And think about 30 years later, the amount of vulgarity and nudity and immorality in movies and music, it's multiplied probably hundreds of times over. And nowadays, it seems that we've become so numb to it that we don't blush at anything. You know, one of the things my wife and I talk about a lot is that this society is not embarrassed about anything. I'm just like amazed sometimes when you go on social media and the things that people will post on social media about their lives. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed you even would say that about yourself on social media. But people have no shame about anything. It's like, I don't care. Why? Because that's indicative of a society that has left God. And so we as the church, it's one thing when the world lives that way. It's a whole different story when we as Christians who profess the name of Christ live that way. We want to stop justifying sin. Because if you justify sin in one area, well, and I realize the Bible does say in Romans that that there are areas in the Word of God that it doesn't really state this is sinful, right? There are things that you can't just, there's no, you know, we know the Ten Commandments, right? But there's not a big list in the Scripture of you can do these things and you can't do those things. I mean, we know certain things that are clearly laid out in Scripture. For instance, abstain from sexual immorality in any way, shape, or form. And sexual immorality basically means any relationship with the opposite sex or the same sex. It's amazing I'm even saying that. Any relationship with somebody outside of the confines of marriage is sexual immorality. That includes in your thought life, and that includes in your actions. So the only place God sanctions sexual relationships is in marriage. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. Someday I'd like to do a whole series on the physical aspects of sexuality because it really is pretty amazing that the world has hijacked, the devil has hijacked something that God created as being very, very holy. It's an amazing, I've heard people teach on this before, and when you think of the physical aspects of sex, it is a very holy thing in God's eyes, but it's been hijacked by the devil and perverted and twisted. And we're not going to get into that this morning. But there's other areas in the Word of God that aren't quite so clear, you know. Where do I draw the line? If I'm doing something, I may be able to do something with a completely clear conscience and it doesn't bother me at all. And the Bible doesn't really say this is sinful, but somebody else will go, hey, what are you doing that? That's sinful. Well, this is what Paul was referring to about meat sacrifice to idols. Because you'd go to the butcher shop in those days or the meat market, and that meat was sacrificed, predominantly it had been sacrificed to idols. So it said, if you go to somebody's house, a Gentile's house, and you're going to eat, because these are Gentiles, and they sit down to eat, and they don't say this meat has been sacrificed to an idol, don't ask them. You know, what you don't know can't hurt you sometimes. Right? Because your conscience is clear. So he said, just go ahead and eat. But if they happen to say, hey, by the way, this meat, we sacrificed it to this pagan idol. He said, don't eat because of your conscience sake. And then he was saying, now you who are strong in the faith, don't use your liberty to destroy your brother who is weak in the faith. Now what did he mean by that? So your brother is sitting down to eat with you and you go, well, you know, this meat may have been sacrificed to idols, but I'm not going to ask and I'm just fine with eating because my conscience, you know, it's just a dead idol. It doesn't mean anything to me. But your brother over there goes, wait, you know, I don't know if I should be eating this meat sacrificed to idols. This really bothers me. What does it say? Paul said, as long as I'm in this flesh, if it is going to cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's the bottom line. If it's going to cause your brother to stumble, I'll never drink alcohol again. That should be the attitude of the Christian church instead of saying, well, it's fine, they drink alcohol. Jesus drank wine. There are different kinds of wine in the Bible. One wine was intoxicating and one wine wasn't intoxicating. Jesus drank wine. The Jewish culture drinks wine. That doesn't justify you drinking wine. So we need to abstain from things that most of the things the world's involved with, we need to look at it and go, man, maybe I shouldn't be involved with this as the whole world's doing this, right? Now, I know I'm talking about alcohol. I'm just using that as an example that the church world today, if you look down the line, this is the sad commentary, and I'm just going to, lay it down. Josh McDowell, who is a tremendous Bible scholar and has spoken on college campuses for years and has written a number of books, scholarly books. But he also has had a ministry to youth for many, many years. And years ago, Josh McDowell did this in cooperation with Barna Research, which is a Christian research organization that surveys Christians and intent trends in society. He did a series, and we used that series here, I remember, years ago as a church with our youth. It's called Right and Wrong. And what Josh McDowell did is he surveyed non-Christians, about 1,500 if I recall, non-Christians, and then he surveyed Christians. And these were young people. And the people he surveyed were people from churches like ours, evangelical, Bible-believing churches. And this is what he found. He found that there really was very little difference in the lifestyle between those who professed to be Christians and those who didn't profess to be Christians. They both confessed that they lied about the equal amount. They cheated about equal amount. They were involved in immoral things about equally. There were, and actually, in some instances, those who were not Christians actually beat some of the people that were Christians. Now, do you see a problem there? That is not an abnormality. That is across the board today, folks. The truth of the matter is the church has come into the world. I mean, the world has come into the church, excuse me, whereas the church should be going into the world. And so we are seeing a compromising faith today where almost anything is endorsed. It's okay. Ministries, big ministries coming out and endorsing things that they have no business endorsing. So it's very difficult for the church in America to speak with one voice about moral issues. I remember, again, going back to when I was a younger Christian, it was very common for preachers to get on television and speak out about immorality. And they'd be on news media, and the world didn't like it. But thank God they were speaking. You know, and I've heard some people say, well, you see, the people hate us, you know, that didn't work because people hate Christians because we're telling them the wrong. Well, it seems to me there was a preacher in Nazareth about 2,000 years ago that said the same thing. Jesus said, the world hates me because I reproved them of their sin. He said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will judge the world of righteousness and ungodliness, sin. Amen? So, but we're not really wanting to focus as much on the world, but I'm just using this as a parallel here, a correlation, because the apostles had to address the early church about sinful behavior on a regular basis. It's in every one of the epistles. And if they had to address the church then, well, then we need to address the church today about living a godly, holy life, right? And one of the reasons we're seeing these things happen in the church, I think, is because we're not hearing enough preaching about holiness and godliness and consecration. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look here. And this is the bottom line. We have to make a distinction, and this is one of the things that's grossly, grossly, grossly lacking in the way the gospel is being preached in America today. We need to make a distinction between our former Christian life and now our Christian life. When I got saved in 1982, I don't remember the date it was. I don't remember being born, but it's a Forrest Gump line. But, I remember I was saved in 1982, February of 1982, and my pre-Christian life compared to my Christian life, there was a distinction. I changed. I was a different person once I got saved. I mean, very different. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't stumble or not had fleshly things that everybody else, you know, over the years. And when I was a young Christian, I walked out of a lot of wickedness. And so I struggled with some things in my flesh. And there were times I stumbled. But my life was very different. It was different from the moment I got up in the morning. It was very different. And I was ready to live for God radically. I mean, I was radically involved in getting away from sin in my life. As a matter of fact, when I was a young Christian, let me give you an example of repentance. When I was a young Christian, there were times in my life where I would just get with the Lord and the Lord would convict me of things. And so I was because I was wanting to not let anything snare me and bring me back into sin. So it was, you know, and I'm almost hesitant to say this in this culture today, because if somebody got a hold of this, they'd think I was, you know, a witch burner or something like that. But I remember my wife coming home a lot of times, and I would burn things up. She'd say, "What happened to my school annual?" I burnt it up. I mean, I used to be involved with rock music, as you know, and part of my testimony. And music, rock music back then, was an idol in my life. It was one of my major idols. And so when I got saved, the Lord specifically told me to fry my record albums. And I had a lot of record albums, and I torched them in the furnace, almost melted the furnace down with them. But for me, you know, and you may not be that, well, the Lord didn't tell me to do that. And I still got, and I listen to non-Christian music today, but it doesn't have the same hold on me that I have the ability now to judge between godly and ungodly. You know, and I hear something on the radio, and it's got to be off. So, you know, I, as a musician, I don't think, you know, Christian genre music is limited in what its creativity. It's an unfortunate thing, but it's a sad commentary that the world is far ahead of us in creativity and music, and it shouldn't be that way. And that's because the church has basically absolved itself from the arts and turned it over to the world. This was not just intentional, but it's, you know, this happened clear back in the day of the Enlightenment, where the world basically took over all the arts and the church kind of got away from the arts. And instead of being involved in the arts, the church has kind of backed off from the arts. And then, of course, all that's left is ungodly art, right? So for me, I had to get rid of all that stuff. I had to make a clean break with my past. I mean, I was radical about, I can't have these things in my life. I can't be compromising my faith in Christ, because I'm not going to let this thing draw me back into sin. And it was really the biggest determining factor of why I became and stayed a Christian. I have many friends that did not do that. They went back and hung out with their old friends, and pretty soon they were back into drugs, alcohol, and drug addiction. And all kinds, and backslid, number of them. Some of them used to come to this church, and they backslid, and their lives are a mess and a wreck. And I determined that wasn't going to happen in my life. See, that I had a responsibility. And what does it tell us here in Ephesians? And this is what I'm saying. We must preach the gospel in such a manner. We must begin to preach the gospel in such a manner that we do not make getting into the kingdom so easy that no one can live for the kingdom. The bar of salvation in today's gospel preaching is so low that there is no message of repentance in it whatsoever. And because of that, we're having people come into the church, or come into the building we call the church, or come into the fellowship we call the church. They're not really in the church, because let me assure you, there's not a single hypocrite in the church. Because a hypocrite is somebody that pretends to be something they're not. So you are either a believer or you're not a believer. And if you're not a believer, you're a tare among the wheat and you're a hypocrite. So what people refer to, they say, well, churches are full of hypocrites. Buildings are full of people who are hypocrites, but the church has no hypocrites in them, because the true church of the living God are those who have been born of God. Amen? So, we must begin to preach the gospel with a requirement of commitment to Christ. So, see, in our desperation to get people to saved and come to Christ, we've so compromised the preaching of the gospel that there's absolutely nothing required of people anymore. Oh, well, Pastor Tim, Jesus died for us and salvation is a free gift. That is one of the most misunderstood statements in biblical Christianity today. The Bible doesn't mean that salvation was given to you freely. It means that you cannot earn it. It's just like Memorial Day. Whenever I speak at Memorial Day, one of the things I bring up, if you take the correlation between our physical liberties as a nation, there was no such thing as freedom is free. Freedom cost a great price. And our founders, Thomas Paine that said, My God, how much have my countrymen paid for your liberty? And one of the things Memorial Day makes me recognize and remember is the high price of the liberty that we so Yeah, we treat so cheap. No big deal. Oh, I can... 20%, 30% of Americans vote. Because what we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. So Memorial Day makes us remember these men and women died, paid the ultimate price so you and I can enjoy what we're enjoying right here. There's no such thing as it was free. And in the same respect, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Because the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the pain of Christ on the cross and at the grave was shed so we could obtain this great thing called salvation. It's not some free, cheap gift. And so I think the church needs to get back to preaching heaven high and hell hot. We are seeing the kind of so-called disciples this modern seeker-friendly type of preaching is developing. The church can't stand against or for anything today. You know, if there's a scripture in Jeremiah where it says, if contending with footmen weary you, what will you do with horses? And what's the analysis there? If you think it's hard fighting against men on foot, what happens when armies come in and they're riding horses? Because the horse in that day was the equivalent to the tank. And if you were on foot, you were at a great disadvantage because that horse is going to run you over and then the master of the horse is going to kill you. Those horses were trained for war. And they weren't some little cute pony. They were like workhorses, big horses. And the horses were trained for war just like the men were trained for war. And that horse would run you down and kill you. And if you think it's tough fighting against men on foot, wait till the horses come. If we think it's tough standing for Christ right now, what comes when it really matters to stand for Christ? If we can't stand in peacetime, if we're afraid of somebody, if somebody looks us the wrong way or says our name wrong or, oh my gosh, they don't like me and they're saying mean things about me and they're swearing at me and they're doing they don't like me. My gosh. And why is that happening? Because we've preached Christ cheap. And so we're developing Christian soldiers that have no stamina, no fighting spirit, no ability to stand against anything. We're a bunch of weaklings. And you know why we're weaklings? Because we're compromisers. We're compromising our faith. If God be for us, who can be against us? Somebody said, until you realize what's worth dying for, you'll never know what's worth living for. And the problem, you know, we said we've lost this entire generation. The church basically has about lost an entire generation. And if we don't change, we may lose another generation. You know, somebody said, at any time in history, you're only 20 years away from anarchy. Do you know that the United States is one generation away from losing our Constitution, our liberties, and our freedoms? Let me just shock you a little bit here this morning. Everything that we're seeing, that we're talking about, and the demise of this nation, and all the things that we're seeing happening in our nation that we go and we're shocked about, and the very things I'm talking about, why did those things come about? They came about from the 1960s revolution against God. So those are the people now that are making the policies. Those are our judges. Those are our people in Congress. Those are all baby boomers. What do you think is going to happen when this next generation of socialists come out of college? They will take the Constitution, crumble it up, and throw it in the ground and say, we're not having a Constitution anymore. That's how close we are as a nation to going down the drain, folks. And the only thing that stands between that happening is the church. Because we are the light of the world. We are the city on a hill. There are nations before that were invaded from outside forces. I mean, and if you don't think it can happen here, you're fooling yourself. It happened in Nazi Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer railed against socialists. He railed against it to the church, and the church wouldn't listen to him. He said, this is inconsistent with Christianity, socialism, neo-socialism, which was what Adolf Hitler preached. But the church swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, bought it all, and they went down the drain. So, that's not my message this morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I just threw that in for extra. Look at verse 1 here, and this is out of the New Living Translation. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So, what's the text here? What's the context, right? Is this past, present, or future? Well, he's talking about present, but he's referring to the past, isn't he? Once, like once upon a time, there was a time. That's how my translation, this is rendering it. Once you were dead. Well, if you were dead, the implication is you're no longer dead, right? But he's referring back to your old lifestyle. Once you were dead, and why were you dead? Because of your many sins, your disobedience, your many sins. Verse 2, you used to live in sin. Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united, or we are now united with Christ Jesus. So you see the implication here? Pre-life. What is Paul saying here by the Spirit of God? He's saying, you used to live that way. How many of you were partiers before you became a Christian? Drinkers, dope heads, drug addicts, all that goes and everything that went with it. Yeah, that's what you used to live like. You don't live that way anymore. That's what we used to be like. I know what I used to be like before I was a Christian. I can't live that way anymore. This is the problem. If we're preaching to people, come to Christ and he loves you and he'll forgive you your sins, but we never tell them, by the way, now that you've come to Christ, get rid of all that garbage. This is a big mistake. And I've heard a lot of preachers say this stuff. Now, Jesus gave mercy to the downtrodden and broken, and he gave the law to the proud of heart. There is a vast difference between somebody that is broken and beat up and broken down, and they're at wit's end. They need hope. You preach a different kind of message to people like that. Come to Christ. Christ will heal you. Christ will set you free. Christ loves you. There are a lot of people that suffer with self-worth. We recognize that. There are so many people that don't have a good self-image. I mean, think of America, the most blessed, prosperous nation in the history of the world, and yet we have young people that are cutting their wrists and abusing their bodies, and not just young people, but and people killing themselves for they're hopeless and they're helpless because they've swallowed and they've been fed this humanistic ideology that has taught us that our life is no more than a physical existence, and once you die, that's all there is, and so life is one big bummer. So to a person like that, a person that's broken, a person that's hurting, you preach the love of Christ and that Christ can heal you, Christ can restore you. That's why the gospel is so appealing to people in developing nations. That's why when you go to India or you go to Africa and other nations, they're crying out for the gospel we have. I mean, Africa is crying for what we have today. Oh, if I could just have but one dry morsel of the gospel, if I could just have a Bible. What we take for granted is not the way the rest of the world is, folks. It's interesting that once the Berlin Wall fell and Russia opened its doors, they didn't want communism. They didn't want atheism in Russia anymore. They had atheism. They saw what it did to them. It bankrupted their nation. But they wanted the gospel. And that's the truth of nation after nation after nation. That's why I'm so jazzed about what possibly could happen with North Korea. If the gospel could go into North Korea, the whole country would probably come to the knowledge of Christ. These people are hungry for God. They want hope. They've had communism. Look at what it's done for them. Nothing. led them to barrenness, to destitute lifestyle, and to oppression. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ to the broken and contrite, it's good news because it tells you God has hope for you. God can take your life, and your life is valuable, and God will restore your life and give you a hope and a future. But now there's a difference in the way you preach the gospel to somebody that's hard-hearted, arrogant, and unrepentant. And that is predominantly America. And what the problem is, the church in America can't seem to make the distinction. We're preaching to people who have no heart to repent, have no remorse for their sins, and as far as they're concerned, they aren't even sinful. And if we think they're sinful, how dare you judge me? Who made you judge and king over me? And I've had these conversations with a lot of people who mock God because the Bible says there is no fear of God with the wicked. The wicked do not fear God. And America is like that. America allows things and glorifies things in our public institutions, in our halls of government, and all over this nation that is an affront to Almighty God and is calling for God's judgment on our nation. And we don't even do it with any embarrassment. It's an appalling thing. Well, how do you preach the gospel to somebody like that? Do you say, God loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you? People like that, they don't care if Jesus loves them. You know, I hear preachers say, oh, well, hell is eternal separation from God. No, hell is not eternal separation from God. That's not all there is. And I would never preach the gospel to a lost person, eternal separation from God. Because as far as people that are arrogant and don't want God, that sounds pretty good to me. I don't like God much anyhow. Hell is a place where the worm dieth not, where you're in torments forever. And I've heard these dumb preachers today we're going to dumb down hell. I heard this guy preaching about, well, hell is a kinder, gentler type of hell. It's not the wrath of God. Why did Paul say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Why did Jesus talk about hell with such fearful type of message? Jesus said, don't fear man who can destroy your body, but you better be afraid of God who will not only destroy your body, he will cast your soul into hell. Jesus used language that caused oh my goodness. Well, I think hell was just invented by the church to scare people. Yeah, Jesus, God invented hell for the devil and his angels. And you better be scared of going there. Well, I just don't believe in that. I don't care if you believe it or not. And this is the problem with the body of Christ. We go to lost people who don't believe in God. They don't know which way. They're lost. And we're asking lost people how we should preach the gospel. Hey, how would you like me to tell you about Jesus? Well, you know, I would like Jesus as a kinder, gentler, kind of hippie LGBTQ Jesus. Who endorses anything I'm involved with. I do these things and Jesus is just all right with me. And that's the message of the gospel that's been proclaimed to a lost and dying world. Because, oh my gosh, if you preach the gospel hard, they'll all run for the hills. Because you're judging them and you're being mean to them and you're hateful. And, oh my gosh, the world is running from God because the church has been so mean and hateful. And if we just be nicer and we just be more kind and we just exhibit the love of God to a hurting world, they'd all come around. And we're seeing how they're coming around. They're coming around as still homosexuals, still LGBTQ, still fornicating, still doing drugs, still drinking, still cheating, still lying, and still lost. And we're calling them Christians. Well, who are you to judge if they're a Christian or not? I mean, only God can judge. Judge thou not, lest thou be judged. Isn't that in the Bible? Isn't that the most important? I mean, I hear this all the time till I want to barf. Well, we just need to not judge people. It's funny, but my Bible talks about a lot. You know, see, this is what happens when you try to create a doctrine out of one scripture. Because the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' innermost disciples, Peter, James, and John. I mean, John is the one that laid at Jesus' chest because they reclined when they had dinner. John was one of them at the tomb. John was the inner circle that saw Jesus transfigured. John, who wrote the book of Revelation. That's him. John, who wrote the Gospel of John. John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I would say John knows Jesus pretty well, right? He's an apostle. John himself comes out and says, by the way, I'm not a novice. I didn't get off the bus yesterday. I've been around. And John, who says that, writes an entire two or three portions. He writes an entire epistle. 1 John, the entire letter of 1 John is basically this. This is how you tell those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Those who commit sin are not of God. And those who do not commit sin are of God. If we say we're a believer and we continue to walk in the darkness, you're lying and the truth is not in you. What agreement hath light with darkness? We cannot say we have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness. That's John's entire letter. He says it over and over and over and over and over again. Why did John preach that? Because John was dealing with the same kind of stupid stuff we're dealing with in the church today. John was dealing with what's called pre-Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was an intellectual grasp of spiritual enlightenment that taught that God, there was a God out in heaven somewhere that created a lesser God. Well, actually, this God out in heaven, this is what Gnosticism taught. There was a God out in heaven who created a lesser God, and this God had sex with another goddess, and they created other gods, and one of those gods was Jesus, and one of those offspring was also the devil, which is where Mormons get the idea that Jesus is the brother to the devil. And God, the problem isn't with people, the problem's with that God. Because that's what Gnosticism teaches. We're not the problem. That God's the problem. He's the evil one. Do you see why a lot of this stupid stuff comes around? It's in the world. It's Gnosticism. And so Paul was teaching. And one of the things the Gnostics taught was that God is a spiritual being, and God, a spirit, would never inhabit a physical being. He would never become physical. And this is why John said, test the spirits to see whether they came in the flesh. Every spirit that says Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that says Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. Now, there are a lot of Christians today that think that that's the way you test spirits to see if that's a spirit of God or a spirit of the devil. That's not biblical. Because one thing, John was contextualizing. He was talking to an entirely different context. These were people that didn't believe God could come in the flesh. So the devil would be glad to say, yeah, Jesus came in the flesh. Most people admit Jesus came in the flesh. That's not how you test the spirits. That's how they tested the spirits, because that was the context of where they're at in those days. But that is where a lot of this stuff has come from, folks. And John was dealing with that, so he wanted to drill into the church in that hour that you need to determine and know the difference between those who are of Christ and those who are not of Christ, because the same thing was happening in the early church that's happening right now. There were a lot of false apostles and false teachers that came in, and they taught false doctrine and even denied Christ and led a lot of the Christians away from Christ back into paganism where they'd come from in the first place. So do you see why the Bible sets the standard for following Jesus high? We didn't even get to half of my message this morning, folks, where Jesus himself said, anyone who would be my disciple must deny himself, pick up his execution stake, which is what the cross literally meant. That's what the Jews call it, an execution stake. Pick up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find true life. That is the message of the cross of Christ, folks, that we are not preaching to a lost world. Listen, you want to become a believer? Fantastic. We want you in the kingdom. But guess what? You're going to have to leave that out there. There has to come a point in your life you repent. You don't just bring people in, call them Christians, stick a Christian label on them. They live a very ungodly, wicked lifestyle. And, oh, well, you're a Christian, and everybody's a Christian, and we don't judge between anybody. Now, let me clarify something here. We heard Heather was just sharing a scripture this morning. It was a good scripture. You who are strong in the faith, if you have a brother or a sister who falls into sin, restore them. 1 John 1:9, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. And before that it says, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the idea is we are going to sin. There are Christians that stumble and fall. Paul, in the letter to the Corinthian church, there was a man who was caught sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul said, this is an ungodly thing that should not be going along. And he said, so I'm going to tell you what you do. Next time the elders come together, as if my spirit was there, you put him out of the fellowship. If you put people out of the fellowship today, you'd be sued. What was the idea of that? You treat him as if he's not really a Christian. Why? Because they had something called discipline. They didn't want people pretending to be Christians and living among Christians because they understood it would pollute the flock. Now, I understand that in days gone by, there has been the other extreme where the church got into what's called legalism, where the church thought it was a bunch of do's and don'ts and legal which is just as ungodly and just as wicked the other way, where people couldn't do anything. Oh, that's sin. Everything people did was sin. You know, there was people going around, I've even read some of these tracts, if women cut their hair, they're going to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. So that is just as ungodly. But now, because of a reaction to that, the church has gone completely the other way, where anything goes. Anything's okay. Whereas really, the Bible teaches a middle ground gospel, which is mercy to the broken, restoration to those who are humble, and later on, what does Paul do? They put this man out of the fellowship, and later on, Paul writes another letter and says, now this is what I'm telling you to do about that brother. Go and restore him. Because the objective in everything for God's people is to bring restoration. We don't want to kick people out of God's kingdom. We want them restored. But on the other hand, do we really want to live a wicked, ungodly life just like the rest of the world and call ourselves Christians and pretend we're Christians when really we're fake? And everybody knows we're fake? And God knows we're fake? Because that's what Jesus was talking about. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out devils in your name? Did I not do wonderful things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you who work sinful or lawlessness, for I did not know you. John Bevere had a vision, had a dream one night before he wrote his book called Driven by Eternity, which is a tremendous book. He had a dream one night and he saw masses of people, and they were walking and they were falling off a cliff into the flames of hell. And before they fell off into hell, these people were coming to Christ and they were saying, Jesus, did I not prophesy in your name? And Jesus was saying, depart. And masses of people. And he said, this was an image that God showed me of the modern condition of the Western church. See, that's what happens when you don't warn people, which the Bible admonishes us. Warn people. See, my responsibility as a pastor is not to just make you feel good. It's to warn you. And one of the things that I'm most concerned about, truly, one of the things I'm most concerned about when I stand before God is I didn't do a good job warning people. Because sometimes I've been a coward. There's been times in my life as a Christian where I probably should have said, you better knock that off. And I didn't, because I was afraid of people, afraid of their opinions. Well, I am warning you. The Bible tells, rebuke, the Bible has all these admonitions for leaders and preachers to not just preach good, feel good messages, but to sternly warn people about the condition of their soul. That's not the kind of preaching we hear today, is it? Because when you come to church and you hear messages about repentance and maybe I'm not even saved and I need to turn away from the darkness I'm involved in, those aren't the kind of messages that sell a lot of books, folks, and make people happy. And when you speak out about things in the world today, it's not going to get you a popularity contest. You know, you're not going to win those things. But that's the gospel. That is true Christianity. And I'm saying, Church of the Living God, the body of Christ needs to come back to what it really means to be a Bible-believing, or really means to be a true Christian. Amen? That's what I'm saying. Does God love us? Absolutely, God loves us. Is God merciful and compassionate? Absolutely. It's only by the mercy of God we're not consumed. Is God slow to anger and abounding in mercy? Absolutely. God has taken our sins and removed them as far as from the east to the west. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. As the Lord pities his as the Father pities his Son, so the Lord pities those who are his own, who remembers our frame that were but dust. God is very compassionate. God is slow to anger. God does not want to judge people at all, but he wants people to turn. But that doesn't mean we don't warn people. Amen?